years, it's been one of the most important things in our family's life, just being part of Santa Barbara Community Church. There's a slogan outside of one of the colleges at the University of California at Santa Cruz, which speaks of its mission as being the pursuit of truth in the company of friends. And that's certainly been my experience here. And as believers, we know that the truth has been pursuing us all of our days, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have this marvelous thing where the truth seeks us and where we are invited and commanded to seek the truth and to do it with friends. What could be better? Well, I'm privileged and blessed to open the scriptures this evening. And would you pray with me that we'll hear the truth, that we'll be sanctified by the truth, and that the truth will find us even as we seek to understand what God has said to us in His Word. So, Lord, we've asked You to speak to us tonight. Give us quiet spirits, tender hearts, minds that are alert and willing to do Your will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can open your Bibles to our text, which is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. That's Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. But let me say a few words by way of introduction before we get to that text. In 1952, a doctoral student at Princeton asked visiting lecturer Albert Einstein a question. And it's the perennial question of all doctoral students. What is there left in the world for original dissertation research? And Einstein answered, surprisingly, he said, "Find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." But how do you find out about prayer? The scientific method is of no use whatsoever. Don't trust those studies that try to show whether or not prayer is effectual. Prayer is a mystery. It's about our relationship to God, and God can never be an object for study. He will not stand under a microscope or pose before a telescope. The best way to learn about prayer is from the Scriptures, but especially by praying with masters of prayer. And the Bible is full of them. And of course, Jesus Christ is the master. Men who already knew a good deal about prayer, His disciples, after listening to Him and watching Him pray, they said, "Lord, would You show us how You do that? Would You teach us how to pray?" And what's so fascinating about our text tonight is that the master of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to look at another master, a nameless Gentile woman, a Canaanite. Of her, He says something He only says of one other person, and that person is also a Gentile, not a Jew. Only of her and a Roman centurion will Jesus say, "Now that's believing. That's faith." And this had to chagrin the Lord's disciples because they had been sending her away. They didn't want her to talk to Jesus. And she was a pain in the neck. You know, that's a great metaphor for certain kinds of people. And certainly this woman, a pain in the neck. You know, when you've got a crick in your neck, no matter where you look, it's there. You're feeling it. And this is the kind of woman who gets this amazing accolade from Jesus as being a great woman of faith and therefore a great woman of prayer. So you follow along with me as I read Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. "Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to Him pleading, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely.' But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then His disciples urged Him to send her away. 'Tell her to go away,' they said. 'She's bothering us with all her begging.' Then Jesus said to the woman, 'You know, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and worshipped him, pleading again, "Lord, help me." And Jesus responded, "It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied, "That's true, Lord. But even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." "Dear woman," Jesus said to her, "your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed. Well, what can we learn about prayer from this woman? Why does Jesus think so highly of her faith? Well, I'm going to point out four things that I think are worth noting, the first of which is that she's a mom at prayer. Her prayer is, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter. My daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." She's a mom. She's a parent. And I think that's special to Jesus because his father is a father. And when moms and dads pray for their children, they appeal to something that's deep in God. The Apostle Paul, when he was praying for the Ephesians, at one point he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." God is a father, and when we pray as parents, we do something that's godlike. When God brags about Job to Satan, he says, "Have you noticed my servants? Job." Now, we know some things about Job that God finds really good. He prays for his adult children. You know, they're all grown up, they're married, they have their own estates, their own incomes, and from time to time they have parties. And Job is concerned. Maybe at the party, they blaspheme God. Maybe they got out of line. And so the next day after each one of his adult children have parties, Job offers sacrifices and prayer. There's something about a parent, prayer. Parents' prayers can be very humble and self-effacing. Why? Because to be a parent is almost by definition to be humbled, even humiliated. And one of the things I love to tell students at Westmont is, go easy on your parents. They're in over their heads. They're trying real hard, and they're amateurs. By the way, I like that word amateur. It just means simply someone who does it for the love, not for the money. Beware of professionals when it comes to your children. Just thought I'd slip that in. Parents' prayers are desperate sometimes. I'll never forget when my first son was born, and I was scrubbing up just outside the delivery room, and I was supposed to go in there and continue to, quote, "help my wife have this baby." I don't know how anyone ever helps a woman do that. That's just, but I bought it. And I was going to, get scrubbed up and put on my smock and go in there and help her do this. And, she'd been pregnant for 9 months, and I knew that this was going to change my life, but it really hit me just before I walked into that room about to meet this little alien. For the first time, I didn't know, boy or girl, I've never met this person. I've never had a baby. And I, for a long time, I was afraid to hold him. It was like, maybe I'll drop him. Maybe I'll do the wrong thing. And so I'm scrubbing up, and I'm thinking, oh, God, help me. And I've been saying it ever since. I have a list of things that drive me to my knees. Dan, Joel, Andy, and Mary. And that's as it should be. And we parents can become shameless in our pleading. And that's good. There's the Shunammite woman who flings herself to the earth and clings to the prophet Elisha, "Raise my son." There's the nobleman of Capernaum who cries out, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There's Jairus who fell at his feet and begged Jesus to help his daughter. That father who came to Jesus because his son was demonized. Jesus wasn't there, and so he asked his disciples to do something about it, and they couldn't. But when Jesus arrived, this is one of the most tender exchanges I can imagine between Jesus and any of us. The father is offering his son to him, and Jesus says, "How long has he been this way?" And the father goes into some detail describing what's been going on for a long time, and then he says this. surely every parent has felt this. Lord, if you can do something, please do it. And Jesus says, if I can do something, I can. So I think part of what touches Jesus, what Jesus finds so wonderful, is this just a mom or a dad pleading for their child? You know, and this isn't just for people who are, you know, parents biologically. I mean, Paul, the apostle, was single. He had no children. But he could say this to the Galatians. He would say, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pangs of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. And every time we dedicate a child or baptize someone, we pledge ourselves to love them as family. So, Jesus is impressed by the woman's faith, I think in part because she's just a mom. But there's something more about her. She presses in when he's silent. Verse 23. But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Matthew adds that for us. I mean, she desperately needs something. She's asking for it, and she hears nothing. The silence of God is the greatest test of our faith. What is the silence of God? Well, it looks like this. When I was a senior in college, I came home from church one afternoon and came to the house I was sharing with four or five other guys. And it was a sunny April or May afternoon, and all the doors in the house were open, all the windows were open, music was playing, the guys' cars were parked there, but I couldn't find anyone. Just music and an open house, and I looked around for them, and I could hear music next door, and the sound of people splashing in a pool and smelling a barbecue, and I figured, well, we have new neighbors, maybe they've invited the neighborhood over for a barbecue. And so I went next door and knocked on the door, and the man who moved in, he opened the door, and sure enough, there were my roommates with about 30 or 40 other people. The man handed me a plate of spare ribs, and I just sort of walked into the living room and watched this party unfolding. Now, I didn't know anybody but my roommates, and as I was standing there eating my free lunch, I noticed a little girl, and I'm 3, 4, something like that. She's wearing a swimsuit way too small for her. And she's kind of dirty, and she's got barbecue sauce in her hands, and her nose is running, and she's working the crowd. And she's walking up to one person after another and going like this. You know, I'm just a senior male in college. I don't want anything to do with dirty little kids. And so I tried to avoid eye contact with her as long as I could. And then she finally saw me. And so she went over to me and just lifted her fat little hands up. And I handed her a spare rib and just encouraged her to go on. And it was kind of funny, but boy, it stopped being funny really quick. Because just a few minutes later, I heard a scream in the backyard. And we ran into the backyard and someone was pulling her out of the pool. She had drowned. And that was tough to hear. But in many ways, what I heard in the aftermath was even harder to hear. Her mother had several children, the fathers of whom she wasn't exactly clear on. The man she was now with didn't like this particular little girl, and they were trying to give her away. And then I heard this. On two other occasions at a party, she had been pulled out of a pool. And I don't know if this is exactly the story, but I think this probably makes sense. Maybe the first time, she's at a party like the one that I was at. She's kind of on her own, and she accidentally falls into the pool. And it's magic, like that. People are around her. They're touching her. They're handling her. She's getting everything she wants. Some time goes by. She's at another party, same kind of situation. This time, again, I don't know this, but it just seems to add up to me. The second time, she does it on purpose. And it works. People are there. They're handling her. They're touching her. They're paying attention to her. I mean, what a paradigm for so many. doing something stupid and dangerous for that. The third time, she does it. And she waits. And she waits. And she waits. And God was silent. God, what do you have to say to that? And we know the silence of God. It has names. Dachau, Buchenwald, Cambodia, the Sudan, the children of AIDS, amputees in a veterans hospital, the mentally tortured at Camarillo, infants deformed at birth. We can see it in the silence of the desolation of slums and the terror of an abused child and abortion clinics. It's all around us. God is silent. C.S. Lewis wrote about this when his wife died. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims on you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in our time of trouble? God is silent. But people aren't. The disciples had plenty to say. Go away. But she turns to the silent Jesus rather than to the words of people, because she senses that the silence of God is to be measured by other standards than the silence of people. She gropes behind the silence because she knows that the silence of Jesus is not the silence of indifference. It's the silence of higher thoughts. Think of Jesus' silences. They're in a boat, in a storm, it's sinking, and he's what? Sleeping. And don't you care? And he wakes up, and he calms the storm. But it gets worse. His friend Lazarus is dying, and John is careful to tell us that Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters, who send word to Jesus, quick, come, the man you love is dying. And what's he do? He's silent. He lets him die. He deliberately waits for him to die, and then he goes. He raises him from the dead, to be sure, but he was silent. And that silence of just a few days had to have seemed like an eternity to his sisters. But then the greatest silence of all, Golgotha. I mean, nature spoke, but God said nothing. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's silence is the hardest thing we ever face, but if we're like this woman, we press into it. We don't run away from it. And she'll eventually hear Jesus say, your faith is great. Well, she's a mom. She's someone who presses into the silence of God, and she's not turned back by perplexity. I mean, sometimes Jesus doesn't talk the way one would expect the Son of God to talk, right? He can be pretty mean. Listen to the conversation again. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and worshiped him. pleading again, Lord, help me. And Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. And she replied, that's true, Lord. But even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. So she's pressed into the silence, but when he finally speaks, it's worse. What do you do with that? Well, if you pray like this woman, if you believe like this woman, you press into the perplexity, because sometimes Jesus doesn't act the way we think the Son of God should act. Indeed, he doesn't. And it's tempting to explain this away by niceness, to somehow figure a way around it. I've read a lot of commentaries on this text, and I'm not saying I disagree with any of them. There's lots of wonderful ways that people who know more about Jesus in the Bible than I do try to make what Jesus is saying here sound better than it sounds, but I just want to say it just doesn't sound too comforting. And I think there's a reason for this. God is God, and we're not. And he never will consent to being our private Savior. And sometimes he just says things and does things that he doesn't bother to explain to us. We wish it were otherwise. We wish he were more intelligible. We wish he would somehow make himself more palatable to our understanding of what should be right. But he's just God. And this woman does not leave when he says these difficult things to her. I've pondered this a lot, and I can think of some of the pictures of Jesus I used to like. It illustrates this from another angle. Back in the 50s, when I was first converted, the popular picture of Jesus was Werner Salmons, Head of Christ. It was in a bunch of Bibles, sold millions of copies. And if you've ever seen it, it's Jesus the Scandinavian. It's blue eyes, flowing kind of dishwater blonde hair. He's got a really powerful, strong jaw, and really a handsome figure. I rather hope that I grew up to look that way. But anyway, that was Jesus. That was our idea of Jesus. It was kind of Charlton Heston. It was it was hung up in our house. I got rid of it in the 60s because I found a picture I liked better. It was Jesus the hippie. He had long, greasy hair, just like mine. He had a beard, just like mine. And it pictured him sitting in church about the third row with a row of other young people, and he's sort of slumped in his seat. His head is back, leaning up against the back of his chair. His jaw is open because he's snoring, sleeping in church, just like me. I like that picture. I got rid of that in the 70s. I had a picture for a while. I really liked it. It's Jesus cracking up. He's just laughing. And anyone who knows me knows how much I like to laugh. And I love this picture. Jesus is kind of from his chest up. His head is thrown back. He's just really laughing. And again, I like that kind of person. And you can't see what's in his hand, but I knew what was in his hand. A beer. Just like me. Well, I don't keep those pictures anymore. Because God is God. I'm not. And you know the saying that when God made us in his image, we've been trying to return the favor ever since by making him in our image. And so he says things and he does things that are just hard. But this woman seems to know something here, that while God is good, he's not good on her terms. And she agrees that she has no right to Jesus. She says, yeah, that's true. But she hangs in. As one great preacher put it, she turned the last shred of her pride into a burnt offering for her suffering daughter. Woman, your faith is great. You're a mom, and you press into the silence, and you are not turned back when I perplex you. But fourthly, this lady is loaded with chutzpah. It's her essential quality. It's what makes all the others possible. Chutzpah. You know the word? It's a Yiddish word. We don't really have an English equivalent to it. It's some synonyms. Might be she has a lot of gall, a lot of cheek, a lot of nerve. She is headstrong in her persistence. She has brazen impudence. She is unyielding in her tenacity. She has bold determination, raw nerve. She just won't let up. And she's shameless in the way she presses her gaze. So, think about how Jesus teaches prayer. Go to Luke 11, Luke 18. One of the parables he uses, I love this. A man arrives on a journey late at night at a friend's house. Everybody's in bed. The friend is sleeping. He knocks on the door, wakes him up. It's a sacred duty to provide hospitality. There's no food in the house. And so the man who's awakened gets up and goes to his neighbor and knocks on his door asking for some food. His neighbor wakes up. Everybody's inside. It's dark. He doesn't want to get up, and he says, don't wake me up. Don't wake up the people in the house. I just can't get up and give you what you need. So what does a man do who needs to borrow some food for his friend? He knocks louder. Now, we live in different social environments around here, but this is a village, and someone's starting to make a lot of racket at night. They're pounding on. After a while, he keeps knocking on the door, and Jesus says he keeps on knocking, and his friend, even though he doesn't want to get up, gets up. Why? Because he is ashamed of what's happening publicly. That's chutzpah. And when Jesus gets done with the parable, he says, now, that's how you should pray. Ask. And the verb is to keep on asking, and the answer will be given. Knock, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. Seek, keep on seeking, and you're going to find it. But pray with chutzpah. Jews love this in the first century, probably in the 21st. There's a widow who's being oppressed by some bad people, and the only person who can help her doesn't want to. The judge doesn't want to help. So what does she do? She's helpless. So she keeps coming again and again and again until he finally lets her have what she's asking for. Jesus says, pray that way. Pray with chutzpah. Do you know salesmen? Good ones? It's a requirement. My friend Pete Nelson's the best salesman I've ever known. He sells paper products to big companies, and he had one particular client he really wanted to get. And I love this story. Pete kept coming back. The guy didn't want to buy any of his stuff, and finally he just cussed Pete out in front of everyone in the front office and said, if you come back here again, I'm going to hurt you. But he used more colorful language than that. And so Pete walked around to the back of the building and said, well, he told me if I walk in that front door again, he's going to hurt me. So Pete walked in the back door. Walked up to the front. The guy saw him, got up, really intending to hurt him. And said, didn't I tell you if you walk in that front door again? And Peter said, yeah, but I walked in the back door. And Pete made the sale. Read your Bible. Moses is told by God to get out of the way while he destroys the Israelis who are worshiping a golden calf or having a sex orgy at the foot of Sinai. He says, get out of the way because the people you brought out of Egypt are faithless. I would have gotten out of the way. But Moses says to God, wait. You brought them out, not me. Later on, Moses is told by God, says, I want to bless you, I want to destroy them. And Moses says, well, then kill me too. Now, this isn't nice, neat little formulas for prayer. It's just saying, God likes it when his people persist and wrestle with him. Abraham does the same thing. Jesus does the same thing in Gethsemane. Now notice this woman. She submits, says, yes, Lord, it's true. But give me something. She wrestles with God. Like Jacob. You know the story of Jacob. He defrauds his brother. Gets his birthright. He lives in exile for decades. Comes back to be reconciled to his brother Esau. And the night before they're going to meet, he wrestles all night with an angel. Now the name Jacob means something like he grasps the heel. It's a pictorial way of saying he's kind of a wrestler, but he's a sneaky one. You know, when he's coming out of his mother's womb, he's grabbing Esau's foot, tripping him up. And Jacob is a very slick operator. And that's a great story. Read it. I mean, he meets his equal in his uncle Laban. But now he's going back, the man who has made a career out of euchering people. And he wrestles that night with God all night. And he can't win. He can't win. And he won't let go. And the sun's about to come up. And the angel says, you got to let go. And Jacob says, I won't let go until you bless me. So he gets blessed. Also gets a bad hip in the process. He gets blessed and he gets his name changed to Israel. And you know what that means? He wrestles with God. He goes from being a trickster to a man who wrestles with God. And Jacob names the place Peniel, which means I have seen the face of God. And what is the church but the new Israel of God? We are by definition people who will wrestle with God, who will cling to God, who will pursue God. Hebrews 11:6. For without faith it is impossible to please God. And those who come to God must believe that He exists, and hear this, and rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I mean, how could it be any other way? He's God. Is God going to reward those who passively seek Him? Or passively, aggressively seek Him? No. God is God and we're not. And He says, I want you to come after me. And He rewards those who do. Surely, there must be people in this room tonight who have things that they really need and want and who need to be told or encouraged to go hard after God. Now, you might hear a no. But you also might end up saying, Peniel, I've seen His face. And that's our deepest desire, our greatest need. St. Augustine said in his Confessions to God, have you not said that no one can see your face and live? Well, then let me die. Now, deeper than what you're longing for is your hunger for the face of God. And so God says, you come after me. I'll bless you for that. Let's pray. So Father, give us the courage and the chutzpah and the persistence of this woman. Thank you that you reward those who earnestly seek you. And Lord, I pray particularly tonight for those who are discouraged and just kind of empty. who've fallen into a kind of sloth spiritually, Lord. I pray you would encourage them to get up and seek you, because you've already found them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I encourage you just to listen.